For this morning, we're looking at a subject of culpability, and it's probably one of those $25 words. What we're looking at is just how much responsibility, blame, guilt actually hangs on to the sins that we commit. And this is something I think has not been covered in a long time. And it needs to be because sometimes, from what I've heard recently talking to a few people, I think they get the idea that, and probably from what Jesus talks about, you know, when he's talking with Peter, how many times shall I forgive? 70 times 7? And we feel that, well, we can sin and we can just go to God and ask for forgiveness and everything's forgiven. Almost as if, you know, we're working for the mafia and paying off the, you know, Catholic Church to absolve us of our sins. More and more as you know, get into it, you see that the guilt of our sins is not that easily erased. And this is what I want us to think clearly about. I mean, there is a reason why God tells us not to sin. Because some sins you can't make better. Two of the things we'll look at, just to mention and get your mind set up for this, is remember that you know when Esau sold his birthright, you know, for mess of pottage, and he's talked about it being a profane man. That is, he took what was should have been precious, and he treated it as common. Now, when he realized what he did. The New Testament says he couldn't get it back even though he pleaded with God, you know, through, you know, loud crying. Once something is done, sometimes you cannot reverse it. We're just looking at in Deuteronomy. Notice that, you know, with the Israelites, at the end of the chapter, in the first chapter, they, first of all, refused to go into the land in order to take it. And pretty much God said, well, that's it. You know, I'm not going to be with you. So they change their minds and go, okay, we'll go in and take it. And God says, no, it's too late. Okay? So even when they decided to flip and do what God tells them to do, at that point, you know, the decision was irreversible. They decided to go ahead and, you know, it's called a presumptuousness, thinking God would be with them, and they got creamed. In fact, not only did they lose in their battles, but then God dragged them out into the wilderness for most of them to die over the next 40 years. So what we're going to try to do with culpability is get us to think very seriously about the consequences of sin. Because some sins carry such a weight or a burden of guilt and blame, of just error. I mean, some are described as abominations. That it may be that when you commit that sin, it's over. I mean, there's presumptuous sin. Look at Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10. There are sins that a person can commit. Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No forgiveness. We often hold others to great expense, for example, the execution of all the male Shechemites for the violation of Diana, to the suing nowadays of cities for millions of dollars. We feel, you know, somebody should be held responsible. We go after the deep pockets. But in such cases, we begin to understand that the law of an eye for an eye probably wasn't a barbaric law. You know, God was trying to curb us down from, you know, just looking at what is an exacting punishment for crimes that are done. But you know, sometimes what God tells us, you know, is exacting is more than just what we've done. We often do not like to hold ourselves responsible for any of our actions. Young teenage girls shoplift because it's fun, not think that they're actually stealing from someone, and that eventually we're all going to have to pay. The prices will go up. Young men often commit murder in order to enter a gang with no thought that they are racing not only all that their victim was, but also that all he'll ever be. They're not just snuffing out that one life, they're snuffing out all the generations that would have come from that life. They're affecting all those around him, his family, his community, and probably condemning his soul to eternal damnation if he hasn't heard God's word yet. I mean, it's not just something that, okay, it's over, you know, next scene, the person's going to come back, or in the next sequel, or whatever. It doesn't happen that way. There are extenuating circumstances to things. There are ripples that go out from things that are done. And a lot of times, once done, you may never be able to undo it. And the damage may be irreparable. This is true of abortion. You know, people think lightly of, you know, taking a child's life while still in the womb. And we talked about this before. Actually, the Bible describes it as being a life. Yeah, it's treated as a life. You know, as we'll look at some of the laws of Moses. So there's two things. One, you know, a person may not even find themselves nowadays thinking of themselves as a murderer when they are. And with that also, it's not just the fact that they've taken a life, but also they might have interfered with God's plans. What we learn from the scriptures also is many of the prophets and Christ himself were, you know, their life was planned out for them by God even before they were born, even before they were conceived. Men like Cyrus and Josiah, you know, hundreds of years before they were born, God had a plan for them, and we might be interfering with that. Our purpose in this lesson is to introduce some of the thinking of God concerning culpability and restitution, that is, making good for it. Sometimes we think of, oh, I'll just ask for forgiveness, God will forgive me, and we don't even think of restitution that is required for us to fix things we've broken. That's why, you know, talk about it being a domino. That's what the little picture up there in the top's for. You pushing the domino, you never know how far it's going to go. Section A of our handout, we'd like to look at the damage we do and our responsibility to it. There are those who use the excuse that since everyone else is doing it, they see that, you know, they don't see what's wrong with it. This is not a good judge of what's right or wrong just because everybody else is doing it. Especially didn't hold water. I didn't realize there was a pun there. During the time of Noah. You couldn't have gotten off by saying, well, everybody else is doing it. Well, everybody else died under God's punishment. This is used to justify selling alcoholic beverages, dealing drugs, running gambling establishments, distributing pornography, engaging in prostitution, who knows what else. Well, everybody else is doing it. It's out there. Somebody's going to do it. Well, yeah, I've just decided to make a profit from it. I've heard that over and over again. Jesus was not naive. He pretty much gave us a law that fits into any circumstance, any time, any situation, any culture, and all the things that men are going to do. He knows what they're going to do, and he's spoken about what we need to do. He realized that all sorts of things go on, but eliminates any excuse for the children of God to engage in them. Woe to those who cause stumbling, seduction, addiction to the thing that cause spiritual death in people. Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. He knows that they're going to be out there. There are things that are going to take people into spiritual death. But notice this. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So just because it's there and everybody else is doing it does not let you off the hook, does not give you a license to do these things. The scriptures also warn of aligning ourselves with people or causes before we fully understand their implication. Because we might share in the responsibility of their sins, even if we don't do it. 1 Timothy 5:2, you know, this was a custom. You know, this is why, you know, the elders went and laid their hands on, you know, the apostles like Paul and Barnabas to show that they agreed with them, that they were acceptable people to be sent out and that we represent the church and God and everything else. This is why the Holy Spirit was imparted by the laying on of hands, you know, to show that, you know, God was with these individuals in doing signs and wonders through them. It was a custom that was adapted. You know, because this is what you do. You come up and, you know, you put your hands on someone and you show you, I'm going to show you as a brother. Okay? But notice this warning. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. And find out what people stand for. You know, find out what their track record is. You know, find out what they're trying to accomplish, what their purpose is in life. You may side with, you know, end up siding with someone who's going to do an awful amount of evil. We've seen this over and over in governments. I mean, they remind us, they actually voted in Adolf Hitler. Seemed like a good idea at the time. There are too many now in society and the church that although they do not practice the things themselves, they still give hearty approval to it. I've noticed people in other churches, you know, I've worked with people that they go to church, but they support homosexuality. They don't practice it themselves, but they say, oh, it's okay, you know, that's just a lifestyle, you know, God's going to forgive everything. They stand condemned by association. Paul talks about in Romans 1:32 about those who give hearty approval to those who practice such things. One of the hardest things in recent times is try to sort out how culpable the individuals are who get divorced. Too often it is a game of separation as to who can wait the longest before their partner adulterates the marriage. And this is not a game God plays. There is so much wrong with this, and that we're taking it too lightly. I think there's a lot of guilt and association and everything else that has to be considered in this. Too often, it is true that they may not have violated the marriage law. I'm going to amend this. They may have violated the marriage law. They may not be the first one that asked, you know, for a divorce or went off or did something, but they could be just as culpable. This is the whole point. I mean, as you look at 1 Corinthians 7, and the things that are laid down, Paul says, you know, you have a responsibility in a marriage toward one another. You might even add, you know, some of the things, you know, this could have, it's 3 pages, but it could have been longer. I mean, we could add something about vows. If you look at Deuteronomy 23, don't forget, going into this, I mean, there's things when you look at it, a marriage, first of all, it's something God says, what I put together, nobody, you know, take apart. I mean, that's the warning right there. Malachi ends with God saying, I hate divorce. Okay, Deuteronomy 23, verses 22 through 21, he talks about vows. And they're not something to be given lightly. Now, a vow is something that is not something that's required of you. It's not necessary. I know we don't think of it like that, but God said, never said, you're going to have to take a vow to do this. He never said that. But he does say, if you take a vow to put yourself into something, some kind of a covenant, you better keep it. Because it's just as if I commanded you to do it. Because you've commanded yourself. And when you take a vow of marriage, you know, to love, honor, obey, to be there in sickness and health, till death do you part, God's going to hold you to that. Seriously. And so there's a breaking of the vow to begin with, if not looking out after your partner. 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about you've got a responsibility to one another. If you're going to separate, and this is what people do. They separate, and the other person just, you know, starts playing, and they play a waiting game, waiting for the other person to succumb and think, well, okay, when they do, I'm not, you know, it's their problem, not mine. Well, it was your problem. Because what God said, if you separate, you better do it for a short period of time by agreement for the purpose of prayer. I don't know of anybody that separates that keeps that part of it. But it says, if you separate and you stay separated, you better also stay unmarried. Stay that way. Okay? Because there's, you know, there's places too when it talks about, you know, in essence, you've put your partner away. And it says, if you've put that partner away, you also are guilty of the adultery. You've caused your partner to commit adultery. That makes you just as culpable. That makes you an accessory. That makes you an accomplice in their sin. Okay? And that makes you guilty of something of the law of marriage. You're not getting off. This is why when these things happen, you better take some serious stock of your life and what you did. You know, you better be thinking about, is there something I could have done to make it work? You know, is there something that's, you know, is it my fault, whatever? You better have those kind of serious thoughts to find out if you are the innocent one or if you truly are innocent and can remarry. And I've never said you have to stay with somebody that beat you. But I've also told people, if you're separating on those grounds, it's not a ground for a divorce. And you're going to have to look at a life of separation and celibacy. To further complicate matters, people have a tendency to rewrite their own history in order to make their past decisions seem more correct. Now, this is understandable. It's human nature. You know, whenever we, you know, got in a situation, you know, we have a tendency to think about it where we're the good guy. And statistically, divorce lawyers will tell you, as they sit down, 80% of the people that go through divorce proceedings start making up the history. They will accuse their spouse of things that they never did. And they feel, you know, that actually happened. You know, they rethink things. They reevaluate them. They look at them in a different light because they want to justify what they're doing. You know, we do that. You know, whether it's divorce or other things, we have a tendency to make ourselves look good and justify whatever decisions we've made, and we have to be careful of that. In Matthew 5:32, we talk about, you know, the one that makes them commit adultery. It makes you just as culpable. And whoever marries them, you know, this is something else. Not only have you made your partner commit adultery, but anybody who, you know, maybe with an innocent mind goes into it, thinking that they can marry someone who they have no right to, now they're adulterers. And they may not even know it. Like I say, the extenuating circumstances of the things we do have to be considered. And adultery is not a light thing. As we get into, I'll get a little bit more of that in a moment. The unimagined extent of culpability can be seen in God's law of restitution. Note that God addresses the problem of theft, that the culprit is not told to give back what he took. He's told to give back, you know, in some cases as much as 7 times what he took. Why? Because what he's done is not just worth the item that he stole. Reparation, you know, might have to be made for the lack of use, the time lost, maybe the time others had to spend in order to take off, you know, their jobs and go, you know, look for a stolen item like the ox, you know, of their neighbor or their friend. There's a lot of things that are involved. It's a ripple effect. Who knows all of what all is lost or damaged in a broken home, a stolen identity, a murdered life, a war or a feud that got started, or a church divided, all because of you wanted your way and started, you know, perhaps, you know, wanting to commit a sin, not wanting to believe it's a sin, you know, not wanting to take God at his word, wanting to push it a different direction. You started talking to other people in the church or your neighbors or whatever. You got an undercurrent going. You got a split going. No telling how much damage you're doing. There would be kids in the audience that go, oh, I see this church. You know, all these people that are against one another all had bad attitudes and stuff like that, and they just split apart. If that's the church, I don't want any part of it. You may have destroyed generations of people that will ever come to church, all because of your selfishness. You never know what kind of damage, an extended damage. This is why God says, I hate to the second, third, fourth generation. People that go against his will, because he knows the damage they do will go to that extent. Notice in Exodus 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay 5 oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. Why? Sit down and think about what all has this guy really done. He didn't just took an ox, just didn't take an ox. There's a lot of things that, you know, were the repercussions of it. The concept of culpability and the aspect of restitution may require more of us from repentance than just the cessation of a lifestyle. It may require us to fix what we have broken, restore what we have taken manyfold before we may again approach the Lord. You think you can just ask and be forgiven, you got to look a little harder at the things in God's relationship with people. Now, this is one of those things, you know, we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Surprising sometimes if you go into a prison ministry and you convert prisoners, their misconception of forgiveness, I mean, they start asking, why can't I get out now? God has forgiven me. Well, yeah, God may have forgiven you, but you still got to pay for the crimes you did. That's part of being culpable to the law. Okay? You've got to meet the requirements of the law. And that might be a death penalty. Okay? David didn't get off with the sins of Bathsheba. God required his firstborn. The child died. No matter how this man whose heart was, you know, sincere with God, no matter how much he cried and prayed, God didn't reverse the sins. He lost his firstborn. There are other circumstances. Just going through, we talked about Deuteronomy 1. In the cases of adultery, how much did God let them off? I mean, it's not a matter of who divorced who, when, or whatever. In the Old Testament, a person caught in adultery, if it was witnessed, they were taken to the elders, a trial was brought about, and they were executed, stoned to death. Not a good way to go. God feels the same way about adultery now. Didn't they have recourse? Couldn't they apply for, you know, maybe a divorce or something? You know, couldn't they ask God for forgiveness and everything would be fine? Evidently not. What came with the crime was a death sentence. Okay? Now think about it. It's not when you're divorced that you're charged with a crime. It's when you commit it. When you've actually committed the adultery, that's when your spiritual life stopped. You're now dead in your sin. And you remain dead as long as you're an adulterer. This is why the guilty part, the unguilty party, the innocent party, is allowed to remarry. Because according to 1 Corinthians 7, okay, when one partner dies, the other is free from the law. But the reason the person died, because they're not free from the law. They have to be put under whatever the sentence the law requires for a certain crime. And sometimes we just overlook that. You know, why didn't Nadab and Abihu have recourse? They were told not to use a strange fire, and they did. There wasn't even time for repentance. The fire came out from the altar and consumed them on the spot. Why didn't Uzzah have recourse? I mean, good intentions and everything else. He put his hand up to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling. And he died on contact. Why? Well, you might think about the heart of an individual who thinks so lightly of the commands of God. I mean, when God says, when you're married for life. And I hate divorce. How lightly do you take that? Oh, it's all right. He'll forgive me. You're already dead. Your attitude is wrong. Your heart is wrong. You're probably close to being, you know, a reprobate, someone who can't be fixed because you have such a light look at what God has told you what not to do. And that's why you're held guilty. We have to be careful of these things. I mean, there's a good reason why God tells us not to do something. Because we can violate the law to such an extent, even he can't fix it for us. Christ can't fix us as an advocate. I mean, you can get the best lawyer in the world, but if you're guilty, you're guilty. See, in the New Testament, what recourse did Ananias and Sapphira have? Notice even with Simon the sorcerer. Yeah, for a long time, you think, well, you know, what's the big deal with Simon the sorcerer? So he asked to pay for the Holy Spirit. Was that a big crime? Evidently, it was. I mean, what Peter told him, he said, man, you better get down and you better start praying hard, you know, that the thoughts of your heart will be forgiven you. And evidently, Simon woke up to the seriousness of the problem. He said, please, pray for me. You know, help me in this. And they didn't take these sins lightly. They didn't take these crimes lightly. God doesn't take them lightly. Further, this is section B. Sometimes there's extensive covenant responsibilities. No, wait a minute. The scriptures introduce us to the responsibilities we may have as a corporate entity. That is, as we share, you know, assembly with somebody else, whether it represent a family, a tribe, a community, a country, or just the kingdom of God. After the victory of Jericho, one man decided to violate the ban, Achan. Now, he decided not to dedicate it to God. He wanted to keep some of the stuff for himself. Now, they'd already cleaned out a couple of cities, you know, 60 in Bashan alone. You know, they'd gotten enough spoils. Achan decided he wanted something that really belonged to God. And he stole it away and, you know, hid it in his tent. They cast lots. He was singled out as the thief. They know who did it. Yet, God did not hold him alone responsible. First of all, his family died. Not only was he executed, his family was executed with him. They were held responsible. And not only him, but you know, notice in Joshua 7:1 it says, the sons of Israel have acted unfaithfully. God held all of them responsible. That's why 30 of them died in the assault on Ai. God wasn't with them. The anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, Israel has sinned, Joshua 7:11. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. Because of the church's responsibility to maintain purity, God holds the individual Christian culpable to deal with whatever error is found in our midst. You know, we're not being, you know, busybody or something like that if we're concerned about, you know, the immorality that might be occurring among members of the church. You bring the world into the church, and God may hold us responsible for it. I mean, for most of us, we probably have a laissez-faire, you know, kind of attitude of, you do what you want to do, I'll go, I'm not the moral police. I mean, it's a hassle to try to do that. You know, I got enough problems of my own, sitting in my own little office trying to figure out what God's word is, trying to put some of these lessons together. The last thing I want to do is go meddle in somebody else's life. But I also know that, you know, if somebody's life is not right with God and they're bringing that mess into the church and may have an effect on it, I'm going to be held responsible. Yeah, and I'm not talking as a preacher. I'm talking as a member. You know, we're all responsible. We're going to be held responsible for it. We're given the methods of dealing with sin, 1 Corinthians 5, with a man caught in adultery, having his, you know, his father's wife. You know, in chapter 6, you know, Paul shows us how to deal with it. Matthew 18, Jesus said, you know, if you find a brother in error, you go and correct him one-on-one. I mean, it's not like, you know, you see somebody sin and you go tell everybody or the elders. No, you're held responsible first to go talk to them. You, the one that saw it. You know, under the Old Testament, if you caught someone in adultery, you had to take them and be a witness. You had to be one of those that cast the first stone. I mean, there's a responsibility in the freedoms and the privileges you have. Especially if you have the responsibility to maintain the integrity and purity of the group. We're also given the warnings of what can happen if we do not. 1 Corinthians 5, you know, we can become arrogant and not moan. He goes to how permissive are we in the things around us? We may not be engaged in the sins, but we may be too permissive of the things going on and the sins of others. And Paul warns a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let it go and everybody else. You know, the kids will see it. You know, why can't I do it? You know, brother so-and-so does. You're not to associate with any so-called brother, immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler. Not even eat with such one. He's not talking about people in the world. Paul says, people in the church. You separate yourself from them. Brother Castleberry read from Revelation 2. I mean, what Revelation shows us in... here's also, he read about the church at Thyatira, and this is the church at Pergamum, Revelations 2, 12 and 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. I mean, a lot of these churches, it starts out by looking, this is a good church. I mean, they're actively supporting God's word. They do the things they're supposed to. You don't deny the faith. But then there's always this, I have this against you because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Repent, therefore, else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war. God's going to make war with the church. Isn't it his body? Yeah, but he's going to make war with it if it doesn't keep itself the way God wants it to be. We're held responsible for ourselves in the group. When we let our own passions and emotions dictate our course of life, we have no way to estimate the irreversible damage we may be doing to ourselves by becoming reprobate, to others, to God's people, not only the division caused by people taking our side, but also in the loss of other souls, the reputation of the church. I mean, it can go on. All the things we're doing when we do the wrong thing. Flip side. The alternative approach to life that God gives us is to focus on more godly and a noble life. Sometimes we're too focused on the things that are wrong in this life. 1 Peter 4, if you revile for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Sometimes we're afraid to feel, we're ashamed of being called Christians, but we're not ashamed of doing some of these things that, are shameful. That's the world. It's got an upside down approach to life. We're not supposed to have that. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can do these as much as you want. There's no law against them. You start concentrating on these, life will be a whole lot better. And you won't even think about the things of the world. You'll be so busy trying to build up the kingdom of God and make yourself pure before God, you won't have time to do the deeds of the flesh, which are listed before this. The one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Do you know the right things to do? Better start concentrating on those. 1 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach. I mean, look at these things. Are you not quarrelsome? I mean, even as Timothy is trying to correct this church, he's not supposed to be quarrelsome when he does it. He's supposed to be kind. He's supposed to be able to teach. He's supposed to be patient when wronged. Not when he is wrong, but when he's wrong. When people make false accusations. Accuse him of doing something that he didn't do. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And I hope I've done that this morning. I laid down a hard bit of doctrine, but I haven't called names. We're leaving it for your own reflection. How's your life going? We want to help you do the right thing, which means that we don't want to sit there and placate you when you start doing the wrong thing. It's not good. It's not healthy for any of us. James 5, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way and will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you start getting somebody on the right track, then you're going to get a good positive result. Not as Cain, who didn't listen to God. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do the right thing, won't your countenance be lifted up? I mean, it was a simple cure. Okay, you got caught, you didn't offer the right sacrifice. Start doing the right sacrifice. You're offering a sacrifice. How big a deal is it to try putting the right thing on the altar? And then you'll be happy, I'll be happy, everybody will be happy. But you don't do it, sin's crouching at the door. What's going to be the result? You're going to murder your brother for no reason. No reason whatsoever. We're coming up to that in 1 John. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works. Glorify your God who is in heaven. Really, if you start doing what God wants you to do, you're not going to have enough time to sin. God is requiring great things of us. Proper thought, reverence, affection, submission, and obedience. He is marking at every moment the life we are living. You're not hiding anything from him, behind closed doors or in closets or whatever. He is marking the life we're living, the character we are forming. He is looking upon us and into us. He is recording all our actions, including among those the thoughts of our heart, the feelings of our heart and mind, the purposes of our will. He knows exactly what we've planned our life to be and what we're pushing toward. He will one day call us to give an account of all the things we've done in the flesh. You're going to be laid bare before God. Now is the time to start thinking about what is your life like? Are you trying to get away with as much as possible? Or are you trying to accomplish as much good as possible? Because that's the way to serve God, to be obedient to Him. And then you don't even have to think about if you're not walking in the light. You're dead center down the middle of the road, and chances are when you're trying to do that, there's going to be less missteps. Okay? And if there's anything we can do to help you, not only get on the road, but to maintain it, to maintain the light in your life, please let us know. The invitation is extended as we stand and sing.